please turn to Revelation chapter 4. We're going to be reading the whole chapter, and Evie's going to read for us. It's right there for you. And then I'll pray after she reads. Thank you so much for that, Evie.
After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me, like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, several lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. It also in front of the throne were there were was looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, there were four living creatures, and they were covered in eyes, in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had a face like a man, and the fourth was a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered in eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night, they could never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures would give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders would fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory, honor, and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being."
Amen. Thank you so much for that. If you give a round of applause for your brothers and sisters. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you, we thank you. Thank you for Evie and for the testimony that she shared, for her sister Amelie and the testimony that they both have in their public school. I pray for them and for all the other kids that follow you, that they would shine as a light in a place that truly does need you. I pray that you will help us now, because we need you to open our eyes. There is so much within this reading that we do not understand, that we cannot comprehend. And so we ask that by your Spirit, you will reveal yourself to us, that you would minister to our hearts, that you would meet with us, and in your grace and your mercy, you might open our eyes to behold the gloriousness of who you are. So we commit ourselves to you now and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, on Thursday nights, there's a guy's study that we have upstairs here, and we're actually going through the book of Revelation. And it's been really encouraging doing this because we discuss the chapter. We don't fully comprehend or fully understand a lot of things, but as we discuss, we encourage each other. Then we have a listen to the sermon throughout the week. So we actually have a series that we're doing. We listen to a series, which is actually on Right Now Media, if you have access to that, by Stephen Armstrong on Revelation. And so we actually, it's almost like we do the test, then we listen to the answers, and we see how we go and see how much we line up with what was discussed and how far we're sort of off the mark, which is actually really encouraging. There are some things that I don't completely agree with what this guy teaches, but that's the whole point of study. That's the whole point of learning, of discussing, of dialoguing as we study the scriptures together. Now, for a bit of context regarding the book of Revelation, which is the only prophetic book in the New Testament, John is now an old man, and he's exiled to this island of Patmos. It's in this place where he, being in the Spirit, the Lord Jesus then reveals himself to him, if you have a look at Revelation chapter 1. And it must be noted that when Jesus reveals himself to him, that's why I've entitled today's sermon as Majesty Revealed. See, the whole idea of Revelation, the book Revelation, or the word Revelation, means an unveiling. It means an unveiling. It means to sort of to pull back the veil and you can see everything that's going on. And this is what John, the apostle, experiences on the island of Patmos. Now, the revelation of the Lord Jesus as revealing himself to John isn't how John remembers him. I want you to be aware of this. It isn't how John remembers him. Now, how John remembers him is as this loving shepherd that he rested his head against at the Last Supper and asked, "Who would betray him? Who would be the person who would betray him? And that's in John 13, verses 23 to 25. John remembers the compassionate Savior that, while nailed to a cross, prayed for those who actually nailed him to that cross and said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," in Luke 23. And he remembers him as the resurrected victor who conquers death. Who conquers death, and as a resurrected Savior, as a resurrected victor over death, who conquers the grave, instructs his people and commissions them with a divine purpose to go into all the world and preach the gospel, making disciples of all nations in Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20. That's how John remembers him. What John witnesses now is something completely different. So much so that he falls down as a dead man. In verse 17 of chapter 1. See, the gloriousness of the Lord Jesus is revealed to him in this first chapter when you look at the vision that John has of the Lord Jesus, one who appears in a robe to his feet and a gold sash around his chest in verse 13, one whose hair is white as snow and his eyes are like a blazing fire in verse 14, one whose feet are like bronze glowing in a furnace and whose speech is as rushing waters. I don't know if you've ever stood by a waterfall. There's a place in New Zealand near Taupo called Hooker Falls, and it's where you can't hear a thing, nothing but water rushing, and it just deafens everything around you. That's the voice that John hears when the Lord Jesus speaks in verse 15, in whose right hand he held the seven stars. The seven stars in chapter 1, when you read of chapter 1, it talks about the seven angels, who are the angels of the seven churches, which implies control. Which implies authority, which basically describes his sovereignty over his church, who holds the seven stars in his right hand. He has complete control of his people, whose word comes out of his mouth as a sharp two-edged sword. And I love this last part, whose countenance was like the sun in all its brilliance. Yeah, it's no wonder that when John's confronted with this resurrected, victorious Jesus Christ, he falls down as dead. That's not how he remembered Jesus. He fell down. He was afraid, and it took the Lord Jesus to touch him that enabled him to stand in verse 17. And then when he's enabled to stand, he's entrusted this amazing task in verse 19. He says this, "Right. Therefore, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later." This is, according to Stephen Armstrong from the Right Now Media series, he actually says that this is actually the outline of the book of Revelation. Three parts to it. John writes what he sees, what is now, and what will take place later. It's this complex imagery and the symbolism that John records. He writes what he sees without fully understanding it and what exactly he is witnessing, but he faithfully, through the power of the Holy Spirit, records and recalls what he sees. Now today, I'm not going to explain to you everything. I want to bring that picture back up because that picture is, I mean, that's crazy. This is just sort of an artist's impression of what John sees in Revelation chapter 4. I'm not going to explain all the imagery and all the complexity that is found at this chapter. To be honest, I'm still wrestling with some of these things myself. But what I do want to do is take three words, three principles, three applications that we can learn from John's encounter, through John's vision of who this great God is and what he sees and how it applies to us today in 2024. Because when I did this study, when we discussed it, so Aaron, myself, Uncle Mike, and Francois, we were discussing this chapter, and I left after that discussion just spiritually invigorated, excited, because it's like I don't understand this, Lord. I want to go on this journey so you can reveal yourself to me as I spend time in your word. And this is what he writes. This is what he wrote. Oh, I'll go back. Sorry. Okay. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1 says this. "After this," John is writing, "I looked, and before me was a door standing open in heaven." Now, after what exactly? Now, if you recall in John chapter 1:19, John is told to write what is seen. which is what he does in John chapter 1, the vision of Jesus, the position he holds, the authority he has, and the charge he gives to John. Chapters 2 and 3 is John writing what is now, which he writes about the state of the church, the seven churches that he discusses, and their conditions. He discusses their commendations and also their condemnations and their corrections is what he does in chapter 2 and 3. Chapter 4, when it says after this, is basically saying after all of the stuff that he's just done. After, this is where it moves from the what is seen to what is now. Now he's writing about what is going to take place. This is the amazing thing, is that God opens a door to heaven and gives him an insight as to what is going to happen. What is going to take place in the future. So the after this is referring to after God has dealt with the church. After God has brought this age of grace, this church age, to an end. It's the reason why you never read of the church after chapter 3. After chapter 3, the church is never mentioned again for the rest of Revelation. Why? Because it's God who's removed the church from this world and is now dealing with or bringing about his ultimate plan. Now, this is where it starts. So when I say the end of the church age, in, I think, put it, eschatologically speaking, eschatology is the study of end times. We read this. See, eschatologically speaking, it is where the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. This is referred to as the rapture. When the Lord Jesus comes and takes his church, those who have trusted in Christ, believed in him for the forgiveness of sin, and by his death on the cross and resurrection from the dead, secured for all eternity. See, this is what we are waiting for now. This is what we wait for now. This is what we are looking to. So it is after this that John looks and sees this door standing open. A door that signifies this first practical truth that excites my heart so much. And it's this word here, invitation. Everyone say invitation. We serve a God of invitation. A God that invites people to know himself, to know his plan, and to know his purposes. You read in the second half of verse 1, and the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet, meaning the voice from chapter 1, the Lord Jesus said, come up here. And I will show you what must take place after this. Come up here. The Lord Jesus is inviting John to see something. The whole book of Revelation is about God inviting people. It's God inviting John to see what is, inviting John to see what will be, and inviting us through John to witness the very same things. He invites us to see what he is doing. Yes, there is so much within the scriptures, so much about God that is a mystery. There's so much that we don't fully comprehend, but God in his grace, God in his mercy, God in his son, Jesus Christ, has made known to us what his desire is for this world, that he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That he desires us to take his very heart and preach the gospel of how man is loved by God the Father. And that he is willing to send the Son to die for them who don't know him and rose again, conquering death, that through faith in him, you could be made the son and daughter of the Most High God. See, that is so much. There is so much God wants us to see and to know. And while we are limited in what we can see and what we can comprehend, what I do know is that the Lord invites us to himself so that we can gain just a little bit of insight. A little bit of his heart, a little bit of his desire, a little bit of his purpose. That's the God that I serve. He wants me to know what he is doing. Think about it. In Genesis chapter 18, when he's talking with Abraham and they're discussing about what's going to happen at Sodom and how he's going to destroy Sodom. And what God says is he actually says, I have to make known. This is me talking. I'm not quoting the Bible here, but he says, "I've got to make Abraham know. I've got to let Abraham know what I'm going to do." And so he goes to Abraham and says, I'm going to destroy Sodom for their sin. And what does Abraham do? Abraham dialogues with him and is able to talk God down from destroying the city if he could find 50 people. God says, yeah, 50, that's fine. Okay, I'll spare it for 50. What about 45? Yeah, for 45. What about 40? Yeah, he talks him down to 10 people. And even then, Abraham knew he couldn't get any more than that. But that's the type of God we see, is the compassion, the mercy, and grace of God is such that he makes himself known and invites us to dialogue with him as his people, as he dialogues with us. Get this. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, one of my favorite verses, because it's what? Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. He invites people to dialogue with him. You have a look in Isaiah 41, verse 1. Let them, meaning the nations, come forward and speak. Let us meet together at the place of judgment. Isaiah 43, verse 26. Review the past for me. Let us argue the matter together. State the case of your innocence. That is God making available to those who are his creation and gives them the opportunity to voice themselves, to make their hearts known, to talk with the Lord, and the Lord in his fairness deals with them, deals with us appropriately. And you read in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. That's the God of invitation. He invites, come to me. Luke 18, 16, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them. Mark 16, 7, go and tell the disciples, this is the resurrected Jesus, he is going ahead of you into Galilee, there you will see him just as he told him. But go and tell the disciples and Peter. He makes a specific mention of Peter because of Peter's denial. And so he says, look, go and tell the disciples and Peter, to invite Peter, to let Peter know you're still loved, to let Peter know you're still cared for, to let Peter know you made a mistake, but it's okay. To let Peter know, that is the God of invitation that we serve. The immutable God who does not change, who invites us, who invites us, who invites those who denied him, who invites those who are disobedient to them, who invites those who are in need and invites those who are weak, who invites us to himself. He is the same God who invites us today to see him, to come to experience his love demonstrated in Jesus, and who in Jesus invites us to life eternal and love unconditional. That's what John, well, that's the first thing that I got from this as I look at this. Yeah, it's a crazy picture, but that first one just spoke to my heart, is that he is continually inviting us to himself. Not to a church, to himself. Not to a person, not to a pastor, not to a Bible study leader, to himself. Not to a job, not to a career, not for what we think will give us contentment, but to himself. Because it's in himself that we find our fulfillment. It's in himself that we find our purpose. It's in himself that we find our contentment. It's in him, nothing and no one else. So that's what John gets to bear witness to. Look at what John gets to bear witness to as he responds to the Lord's invitation. Now, that's what I think is really exciting. When the Lord invites and you respond, what he then does. He invites you to himself, you go to him, and then he opens things up for you. And this is what he does for John here. Now, there's so much imagery and so much symbolism, so much detail given that it's easy for us to dismiss it or ignore it or just overlook it. Stephen Armstrong makes mention of how he says that most churches only ever teach up to Revelation chapter 3 and then just forget about the rest of the book. It's like, okay, don't worry about that. Okay, that's a bit too complex, a bit hard to look at. And so when we started doing this in chapter 8 of our Bible study, I was like, okay, now the real work begins. Now the real work begins. And having a look at it. But regardless of what we don't understand, the examples are the same. So if the first word is invitation, we serve a God who invites us to himself to find answers in himself. The second word is this, I want you to remember. Revelation. Everyone say revelation. Revelation. Oh, come on, man. Everyone say revelation. Revelation. Invitation? Invitation. Revelation. We serve a God of revelation. One that unveils, one that reveals, one that makes manifest that which is hidden. Because that's what John bears witness to as he goes through this door. the very throne of God, full of brilliance, of things that have the appearance. There's something I want you to catch here. You'll notice in the passage as you look in Revelation chapter 4, he says like a lot. It's like this. It's like that. It's like this. Why? Because he couldn't describe it for what it really is. So all he could do is, he said, you can look, this is what I think it looks like. It's sort of like this. It's like the sun in all its brilliance. I reckon it's even more brilliant than the sun, but that's the closest he could get to it. The sea of glass, it's clear as crystal. It looks like crystal. I don't know what it is, but that's what it looks like. When you have all these twins, so everything, it's like it's like something. So the appearance of it had the appearance of precious gems, of a glorious emerald rainbow, of God's throne from which came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder surrounding this throne. This throne that in itself is amazing in and of itself is surrounded by 24 other thrones on which sat 24 elders that are dressed in white and wearing gold crowns. Now, those gold crowns, I was having to listen to the study. Those gold crowns, it's the word you, it's like those wreaths in the Olympics that they have back in the old days. It's not a crown how we would think of a crown, like, you know, woohoo. It's not that sort of thing. It's one of those wreaths that people would wear. And so that's what they're having. So they're these gold crowns. Then before this throne, the God's throne, were seven blazing lamps. Now these seven blazing lamps differ from the seven golden candlesticks in chapter 1. Because we're actually told in the verse, what the seven lamps are. We're told that the seven lamps are the seven spirits of God. Now, it doesn't mean that God has seven spirits. What's the word seven mean? I mean, all I hear was, what does the word seven mean? Complete, perfection, wholeness. The illustration given is that what we'd use in today's vernacular, 100%. 100%, that's what we'd use it as. So when it says the seven spirits of God, it means the wholeness of God's spirit. God in his fullness is God the Holy Spirit. If you read in Isaiah chapter 11 verse 2, it actually has seven spirits laid out, which actually is like you'd say a list of the characteristics of the Spirit of God. That he rests upon, when the Spirit of God rests upon someone, the spirit of wisdom and the spirit of understanding, the spirit of counsel, might, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. Those seven spirits, which actually, that's what it talks about there. So the seven spirits before the throne of God represents the wholeness of God's spirit. Now, all this is before the sea of glass as clear as crystal, all laid out before the throne, around which these are these four crazy things. These four crazy beings, they looked like, and John says this, they looked like a lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle. Each of them had six wings covered with eyes, even under the wings. So I shouldn't have done that, okay? But even under the wings. Now, these are cherubim. These are cherubim. So like the highest of the angels. And what's their job? Their job is the worship and the protection of the worship of the throne of God. That's what they're there doing, okay? One person termed it this way. The four faces of ox, eagle, man, and lion represent the supremacy of each individual animal or person or of creation, basically. It's sort of said the lion is known as the king of the beasts. The ox is the most powerful of domesticated beasts. The eagle, the greatest of all birds, and man, who's created in God's image. So having those four creatures there displayed the sovereignty of God, the sovereignty and authority of God over all creation. And what is it that they do? Look at this. This is what they do day and night. They never stop saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. Think about this for a second. Of all the attributes of God to proclaim, to be around the throne of God, they're not screaming, love, love, love. They're not screaming, mercy, mercy, mercy. They're not screaming, compassion, compassion, compassion. What are they screaming? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. Why? Because in the perfection of his holiness, his anger is pure. And the perfection of his holiness, his love is perfect. And the perfection of his holiness, every aspect of God's nature is done purely. That's why he's holy. And look at it, day and night, that's all they do. All they do is worship the God who is holy. What an amazing sight to behold. What a breathtaking place to be, to, by the Spirit of God, witness everything here as he walks through this door and record everything that he sees taking place before him. Now, what's amazing is this. It's not the first time this has been seen. Isaiah talks about the throne of God in Isaiah 6. Daniel talks about it as well in Daniel chapter 7 as the Ancient of Days takes his place on the throne. But it's Ezekiel's account. Ezekiel chapter 1 talks about this as well. Talks about the four living creatures. Talks about the rainbow that is emerald. It talks about the sea of glass. But what's really interesting is that the sea of glass, all that Ezekiel has, what Ezekiel doesn't make mention of is the 24 elders and the seven lamps. They're missing. They're absent from there. Why? Because we're looking to things that will take place. The end of the church age. The reason why it's not in Ezekiel's time, because that's in the Old Testament times. What happens in the New Testament times is that when God calls us out of this world, then we are removed and the Spirit of God is removed from the earth. That's why they're there now. The 24 elders are actually amazing. We're told that they're clothed in white. Now, what that's usually representative of, and I've used this phrase time and time and time again, that we are adorned in what? The righteousness of Christ. So what these 24 elders represent are believers. There are different reasonings as to why there are 24 different thoughts. I don't know the complete thing. What I do know is this, and this is what I'm trying to get at. What God is revealing, what the Lord Jesus is revealing to John here, that these guys who are dressed all in white, wearing their gold crowns, being clothed in the righteousness of Christ, are there because God has saved them in Jesus Christ. Have a look at this. There we are. Romans chapter 3, verse 22. The righteousness is given through faith in Christ to all who believe. Philippians 3, 9. And to be found in him, not having righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. And I remember quoting this last week, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. That he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The 24 elders with the seven lamps represent the Spirit and the people of God who have been taken away from this world. This is all taking place. The 24 elders are representative of the church, and it makes sense that they wouldn't be seen by Ezekiel. But the God of Revelation reveals the greatness of who he is and what he's going to do. And he gives us this little insight here. And this is the third thing. We've got, what's the first word? What's the first word? What's the second word? But this is what I like. Because this is what I think is really cool. Because what happens when this age of the church, this age of grace comes to an end, what do we do in God's presence? We celebrate. Celebration. Everyone say celebration. Celebration. Come on. Okay, sorry. So I've always wanted to do that, okay? That's in verses 9 to 11. I actually just want to read this to you, okay? Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders, the church, us, fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." This is an amazing picture of submission and gratitude to the God Most High. As the cherubim proclaim three times, holy, 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 those of us who are clothed in righteousness fall before him, casting down our crowns at his feet and proclaiming loudly his worthiness, his goodness, his gloriousness, his honorable and powerful nature of him who sits on the throne. Now, what do the crowns represent? And this is what's really exciting. They represent the rewards that we have attained as we have walked faithfully with the Lord. Let me explain. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it, meaning the athletes do it, to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. There's a crown of righteousness that awaits, that will never fade away. James chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. A crown of life, a crown of righteousness. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 2 to 4. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that shall never fade away. So the crowns that the 24 elders take and lay down before the throne of God and proclaim how worthy he is, those are all the works, all the faithfulness, all the going through and stepping out by faith in the things of God. That's the crown of glory, the crown of life, the crown of righteousness that we have attained as we have walked faithfully with him. But what's crazy is this: we take everything that we have and have been given by the grace and mercy of God, we take that off and offer it back to him, because he is worthy of all those things. It's like when my kids, when they were young, and used to come to me, Dad, can I have $10? Yeah, sure, why? I want to buy you something. And so they go out, they buy it, and they bring it back to me. And I'm like, oh, wow, thank you so much for giving me back what was already mine. Like, that's essentially what we're doing here. And what's crazy is God receives it willingly, lovingly, compassionately, as we celebrate what he has done for us in the person of Jesus Christ. That is amazing, that he has given us all that we need. Everything that pertains unto life and godliness, 2 Peter says, has been given to us in Jesus Christ. He's given us his Spirit, by which we can live this life. He's given us his word, by which we know his heart. He's given us his people, in which we can go through this life together. He's given us everything we need to live successfully, for want of a better word, for the kingdom of God. And you know what he asks in return? You give me the glory. You give me the glory. You recognize me as the one who has given you all this. And so I get to give back to him all the stuff that he has given me for his glory. That is crazy, that God would consider me a sinful man to take me out of darkness and bring me into light, to give me this insight. This God who invites me to himself continually. Each rising of the sun, we are told that his mercies are new every morning. Each rising of the sun, each new day, his mercies are fresh. He's given me that opportunity to come to him and talk with him. He's given me the means by which I can ask for forgiveness, according to 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. That if I confess my sins, he is faithful and just to forgive me of my sin and to cleanse me of all unrighteousness. He's given me that so I can walk close to him. Such is the greatness of our holy God, who alone is worthy. who invites me to be a part of his work today. This is what majesty revealed looks like. This is the majesty revealed for us. And he invites me to be a part of his work today. Today, this moment. Not when you go, oh, well, in church, to finish. No, today, now, right now. That he's inviting you right now to himself to turn your back, to repent of whatever is holding you back. To cast aside the sin and the weights that so easily distract us. To lay those things aside. To put aside those things that are temporal. To put aside those things that will not last, that will not last to eternity. Things that are wood, hay, and stubble that will burn up in the fire of God's holy judgment. And he invites us to himself each moment of each day. And then he reveals to me, he unveils to me what his heart is. He unveils to us what his heart is and what he desires to bring about in your life and in my life as a church, as an individual, as a family, as a married couple, as an employee. He wants to reveal what his will is and what his desire is for you in each of those contexts. And then when we come together, and this is what I like. See, Sunday, I heard this years ago. Sunday is about the celebration of God's faithfulness from Monday to Saturday. Like we sit there often, we sit there and say, oh, I'll go to church, I'll listen to Joe yell at me, and you know, he'll sweat and you know, all that sort of stuff, and yeah, whatever. And you get your own little spiritual feeding on a Sunday. No. This is where we get to get together and celebrate God's faithfulness and what he has done on Monday through to Saturday. How he has been faithful, how he has revealed his will, how he has invited you to himself. And he does all that through Monday and Saturday so that when you show up on Sunday, how's your week been, bro? Man, God's done some amazing things. I got up early one morning and I spent time in prayer and, oh, was it a good time? You might sit there and say, you're supposed to read your Bible anyway. No. I'm talking about you encountering God Monday to Saturday so you can bless each other here on a Sunday and say, this is what God is doing in me now. And I want to bless you by being with you as we celebrate our God together. That's what we get to do. And so that we can join with the 24 elders, I didn't put it up there, too bad. So that we can join with the 24 elders, Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. You are worthy, our Lord and God. You are worthy to receive glory and honor and power. You are worthy because you've created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. I like the way the King James puts it, that verse. It says, you are worthy for your pleasure. They are and were created. We have been created for the pleasure of God. That's what we are created for. And we proclaim the worthiness of who he is and the pleasure that he receives from us. That's insane. I've used crazy too many times. That's insane. That's insane that God finds pleasure in you and you walking with him. You walking with him that he invites you to, that he reveals himself to you in doing that so that you can celebrate him with the 24 elders as well. So when we finish up, I want to close in prayer very soon. Let's celebrate together the greatness of our God and what John has been given a vision of so that we can enjoy it too. All right? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I know I am. I'm just overwhelmed by the sheer greatness of your majesty. You are so beyond my human understanding, so beyond my comprehension, and yet you give all of us this insight into who you are in Revelation chapter 4. And while we don't fully understand all the imagery and all the symbolism and what's taking place by what John records for us, I pray that you will help us to realize and see that you are a God who invites us, that you want to make known to us your will. You invite us to yourself where we might find our contentment and our wholeness. That you might reveal your will and your very heart to us through your word and through your people, and that as you reveal yourself to us, we might be captivated by what you are doing in this world today. And as we come to that knowledge, we might celebrate what you are doing, celebrate who you are, casting our crowns before you because you alone are worthy of all honor and glory and praise. I am humbled by this, Lord. And I pray that today you might stir within each one of our hearts a thirst and a hunger and a desire for more of yourself. Please help us to find our contentment and our fulfillment and our joy in you and in you alone. You, Lord, are worthy to receive glory and honor and power. You created all things, and for your pleasure they are and were created. May that be a reality to us this day. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. And all God's people said, amen.